Welcome to Term 5, Session 2, which is going to be the end of Megillas Shir HaShirim in this course. Well done for getting here. We, last time, got to the block of Pesukim that we were working through, which is Pesukim Ches through Yud Beis. Those are verses 8 through 12 of the 8th and final chapter of Shir HaShirim, where we were talking about Israel's strength that will either be there or not be there during the exile, and how heaven will react to her based upon either her fortitude or lack thereof. One of the things that I forgot to tell you as we went was a reference to the speed of the gazelles or the hart, and the concept of zrizus, the concept of alacrity. And I saw an amazing thing in the Mesillas Yesharim in the 7th chapter, and there's a quote of Vayikra Rabba as well in section 11.9 of Vayikra Rabba. And I want to give that over to you so we can have a good understanding of what, when we talk about speed and alacrity, what's going on. And then with that, we'll carry on going back into the Pesukim where we left off last time. And then please God, finish Shir HaShirim tonight. So the Mesillas Yesharim quotes a section of Medrash and of Shir HaShirim, which says that in the world to come, God will guide us with a zurizus, which is what the topic is in Mesillas Yesharim there. That's why he brings it up with alacrity, and which he, the Ramchal, understands that that will then be a special middah, a special character trait, which will be stowed upon people in the world to come, is this concept of alacrity. Now, the Mesillas Yesharim, who's the Ramchal, explains that one who employs this attribute of alacrity in this world will be rewarded in the next world with alacrity. So if you showed zrizus, alacrity, in your performance of the mitzvahs, then you'll have a special reward, measure for measure, of alacrity in the next world. Now, there is a massive and obvious question here. And the obvious question is the diligence and alacrity of doing Torah and mitzvahs are only worthy traits in this world. This is where we strive and we exist to earn reward by doing what God has asked us or commanded us and emulating his ways. And we do that with alacrity. But the trait, that middah of alacrity, is useless in the next world because you're reaping reward of everything you've done in Olam Haba. So you can't say I'm going to be alacritous in reaping my reward. You can only say I'm going to be alacritous in doing things to get reward. So being bestowed the middah, the character trait of alacrity as a reward, is useless. This moving as fast as a gazelle or a hart is useless. Because I can't run to help out a pauper. I can't run to fulfill the mitzvah of, I don't know, whatever it is they want to do, putting on tefillin or whatever, I don't know. I can't be alacritous. The mitzvahs have stopped. There's nothing to strive for. It's all a time of outcome. Talking about this, the Michtav Me'Eliyahu, Rabbi Eliyahu Eliezer Dessler, in his famous book, the Michtav Me'Eliyahu, in the third chalik, the third volume, on pages 20 and 21, says, actually, the alacrity that you get in the next world isn't the manner in which you perform actions, but he says it takes on the form of a certain swiftness of mind. God will say, you ran after me in Olam Hazeh, in this world. I will give you the ability to run through various intellectual ideas in the next world. There's a famous Gemara in Brachos, Daf Yud Zayin Amud Aleph, that's page 17a, that says, Sadiqim Yoshvin Va'atroseihim Baroshehim V'nisem Ezif Hashchinah. We even mentioned this in the benching of the Haggadah on Pesach night, that the righteous will sit their crowns on their heads and they'll delight in the radiance of the divine presence. Now, what does that practically mean? You're going to get people who are nice hair wearing golden crowns just sitting there. That's not directly what it means. What it means is that people that earned the right will garner a deep understanding of God, a deep God consciousness, an alacrity of mind, and they'll be made privy to concealed ideas that lay behind Hashem's actions since the beginning of time. And they'll comprehend how the entire universe works, why molecules have to interact the way they do, why galaxies have to interact the way they do. And even things that appeared harmful were actually only done for the benefit of mankind. And they'll have the alacrity of mind to put two and two together. So the Torah of the future is not going to be equally accessible. Some people will be able to really go deep into it, while others will only be able to get basic breadth. Some will quickly absorb each new concept and then fly on to the next, while others will have to toil slowly, struggling to assimilate even basic ideas. So a swift grasp, an easy understanding, an effortless flight, that's what alacrity will be in the next world. It won't be you running to do mitzvahs, there's no mitzvahs to do. It will be a quick alacrity through consciousness. And anyone who has served with alacrity in this world will gain alacrity in the next, but not slothful people. Now, you might be thinking, ooh, well, I've got a quick mind, so we're basically sorted. If in this world you boasted a brilliant mind and you were capable of such swift comprehension and instant recall, there's no assured access to these abilities in the next world. That's going to be the province of those who were diligent in their work, who brooked no delay in fulfilling God's mitzvahs, and who performed their service to God with alacrity and zeal. If you acted with alacrity and zeal in this world, God will grant you an alacrity and zeal in the next world in the form of mental, conscious swiftness. The fact that you may be mentally or consciously swift in this world is irrelevant. It is no precursor to say you'll enjoy such swiftness in the next. It will only be given to those who have earned such swiftness by their actions of alacrity in this world. A very interesting idea. Very, very interesting idea. If anyone's interested in further reading, you should also the Sifsei Chaim on the Midas of Avodas Hashem in the second volume on his section called Zrizus. And it's point 10 on page 370. Says a very, very similar and also deeper idea there as well. But we get the idea that the alacrity, the moving of swift gazelles and hearts, isn't just the coming of the Messiah quickly. It's also a special kind of gift that God will give to people in the next world of their ability to be able to assimilate the experience quickly, profoundly and deeply. And they'll move on from topic to topic to topic to topic, constantly gaining deeper and deeper and deeper insights into what is going on in the next world and what God is, what he was doing in Olam Hazeh. While people who weren't alacritous and were lazy will have to lazily slog it out in the next world, finding that same information over a much slower, more rocky road than individuals who can just chup immediately, grab the idea immediately. Very interesting idea. So that's the measure for measure payment of the concept of alacrity. Okay, so I'm sorry I didn't do that earlier, but I think it was worth going into that there. Okay, so last time we were talking about the block of Psukim from 8 through 12. And we were talking about the fact that the angels are saying that we've got a little sister, but she's no breasts. What does that mean? She's not developed. She doesn't have any mitzvahs on her own. She hasn't got any real worth of money in the bank. What shall we do for our little sister on the day she's spoken of? Now, that meant in judgment. Remember that? She may be harshly judged. If she'll be a wall, if she'll be strong and defensive against her accusers, then we'll build a turret of silver, an indestructible third base of Migdash. But if she's a door, constantly knocking about under any whim of what's going on in the world, we'll encircle her with panels of cedar. Notice cedar is wood and not metal or iron or brass, to make her life a bit easier. So Klal Yisrael pipes up at this stage in verse 10 and says, I'm a wall and my breasts are like towers. I'm in his eyes like one who has found peace. I'm fine, says Klal Yisrael. We're okay. We don't need to be looked down upon and given like a charitable dole out. The king to whom peace belongs had a vineyard in a place which belongs to the owner of everything. And he gave over the vineyard to guardians. A man brought for its fruit 1,000 pieces. My vineyard, which is mine before me, 1,000 are to you, the king to whom peace belongs, and 200 to tend to its fruit. So, we did the strong as a wall business. And I think we were talking about the idea of the vineyards. This concept of, I think we may have discussed the idea of Nebuchadnezzar and God accused Nebuchadnezzar and all those things that we did last time. So famous Gemara Megillah in Daf Chof Tes. That's Megillah 29. And now we're talking about 1,000. What's this 1,000? Israel says, if it's the case, why were the 1,000 exiled? Why were we knocked out of the first base of Mikdash? If we're so strong and you're going to build a silver turret and we're all good, why is it we lost our pedestal? You shouldn't have allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take control of Eretz Israel, for the land of Israel. You shouldn't have allowed the Persian Medians or the Chaldean Persian Medians to come and take over the first temple. Now, Klal Yisrael speak for God, as it were, saying that you might claim that you needed the righteous ones to watch over the rest of the exile. So you wanted good people all over the world or in Babylon to look after the big cities in Nahardi and Pompadisa, become Gaonim there, the heads of the yeshivas. So indeed, God exiled the northern kings, Yechoniah, together with 1,000 craftsmen and smiths, to go a few years before the destruction of the temple, so they would guard Israel against having to stray too far. And that is actually a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, which is interestingly, you know, something we just recently read. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall utterly perish. So Parshas Ha'azinu is a song of retribution where the heaven and the earth are, as it were, figuratively called as witnesses against Israel, that if we fail in our global mission, God will have retribution. He's not going to just let it slide. But what's this purpose of the 200 wise men and this 1,000 that we talked about in the last time that we discussed? Just like this. The wise men were alive during the Babylonian exile. Because the Chazal say in Medrash Esther Rabbah, which we did, chapter 4, point 1, that the king said to the wise men who knew the times. Remember, this is in Esther 1:13, where King Ahasuerus had his advisors. And he didn't exactly know what to do regarding Vashti and organizing things. He says, these actually, it alludes, says the Medrash Esther Rabbah, 4:1, to the sons of Yisachar, who understood the times, because they were summoned by Ahasuerus. If they lived during the end of the Babylonian exile, then evidently they were there when it began. So if God wanted to guard the fruit of the vineyard of Israel, this is really what his business is guarding the fruit of Israel against ruin in Babel, in Babylonia, and he ensured Torah study would not be forgotten. See, he sent the sons of Yisachar. Yisachar and Levi are the clans that are most associated with Torah study. Then he could have sent 200 to tend to its fruit with the Chonya, to establish learning academies, yeshivas, and kept 1,000 craftsmen and smiths to himself in Jerusalem. Because the divine presence never withdraws from the western wall of the temple, the Kaisel Maravi, as we have from a Medrash Shemois Rabba 2:2, that says the Shekhinah will always be at that one wall, in which case you don't need to let so many people go into exile. So Israel is kind of complaining here that, you know, you shouldn't have let so many people go into exile, and you didn't need that many to organize Torah over there. God knew better. Says, actually, you're going to go into a terrible exile, and you're going to need very strong places of Torah study. So I'm going to organize a significant contingent of individuals to go over to Babylonia to set up Bota Midrashim, synagogues, houses of study, etc., so that there's a Jewish cultural framework for you when you get there. Very similar to how when Yaakov Avinu, Jacob, went down to Egypt to exile, he sent Judah ahead of him in order to be able to set up houses of learning, so he would be able to transplant from the land of Israel to the land of Egypt, basically bump free. So he'd go from one base of Medrash to another base of Medrash, from one house of study to another house of study, and feel as comfortable as possible. So what does God answer in verse 13, which is the penultimate verse of the entire scroll? It says, Hayosheves Baganim Chaverim Makshivim Lekoilech Hashmi'ini. O you who sit in the gardens, the friends hearken to your voice. Let me hear it. This is a very important verse. God is saying as follows in this response to say, I know what I'm doing. I know how the exile is going to go ahead. I haven't forsaken you, because those who sit in synagogues and those who sit in study houses, Bota Midrashim, Bota Knesios, are considered friends of the ministering angels, who they themselves hearken to your voice and gather your prayers to set before me. As you said in Medrash Shirim Rabbah 8:18, Hashem has special angels to gather the prayers of Israel together and present them to him. So the angels have to hang around such places, because those are places Jews pray. And those angels have to pick up those prayers. It's their job. So you may ask, if so, what are you waiting for? Let me hear it, says God. Hush me in, let me hear it. What does that mean? I want you to strive to speak to me directly without need for any intermediaries. Let me hear your voice, and then you will certainly see whether I still guard my vineyard or I've handed it over to be governed by celestial ministers. Very interesting idea. So let's now see the Medrash Rabbah about this. Very interesting Medrash Rabbah. Rabbi Nosson b'shem Rabbi Achar Amar. Rabbi Nosson said in the name of Rabbi Achar. He gives a moshul, he gives an analogy. And he said there was once a king who became angry at his servants and he confined them to prison. Yeah? We can obviously see this as the idea of exile. What did the king do? He took all of his ministers and all of his other servants and went to spy to listen to what the imprisoned servants were saying. And he heard that they were saying, these servants, he got angry at the servants, chucked them in prison, and he went to go listen to how they're talking about him. And they were saying, our master, the king, he's our praise, he's our life. May we never be deprived of our master, the king. That's what they were saying. So the king overheard them saying that. He was amazed. Even when they're being punished and they're being exiled, they're giving the king such praise. So the king said to them, my sons, raise your voices so that the friends who are above you will hear. So in the analogy, the king is referring to his ministers and servants who stood with him at the entrance to the prison, listening to these servants who have been banished to what they're saying. Because the ministers and servants had argued that putting them in jail was too lean a punishment for these servants. You need to hit them harder. So the king wanted them to hear for themselves just how loyal and excellent and faithful they were to the king. And when they heard that, they couldn't answer. They were like, wow, yeah, no, okay, these guys are good, yeah. So that's the moshul, that's the analogy. Similarly, the nimshul, the point of that analogy is that although the people of Israel are involved with their work for the first 6 days of the week, on Shabbos, they get up early, that's the Sabbath, and they go to the synagogue, and they read the Shema, and they stand before the Ark, and they read the Torah, and they conclude it with reading of the Haftarah from the prophets. And Hashem, as it were, says to them, my sons, raise your voices so that the friends who are above you will hear. And these friends who are above you are the ministering angels that we brought in from our various verses that we had from the block of verses from 8 to 12. And pay attention that you should not hate each other, says Hashem. You should not envy each other. You should not contend with each other. And you should not embarrass each other. So the ministering angels should not say before me, Master of the Universe, the Torah that you gave to the people of Israel, they aren't involved with it. For there is enmity, jealousy, hatred, contention among them. Rather, enable the angels to say and testify that you are fulfilling the Torah in peace. Inshallah. So Bar Kapara says, why did God call the ministering angels friends? That's because there is no enmity, jealousy, hatred, contention, quarreling, or verbal dispute between angels. Now, we got a massive question on this Medrash. The Medrash has said that God says, wow, I'm really impressed with how you behave in exile and on Shabbos, and that you all get together to serve me communally. It's fantastic. But warning, don't bicker. Don't get involved in petty arguments. Because if you do, the angels will say you've given up on the Torah. And if you don't, and you keep peaceful, they'll say you're keeping the Torah in peace. Excuse me. There's lots of very frum people who keep the Torah that may get involved in bickering and squabbling, right? Doesn't mean they've dropped the idea of Torah and the commandments and mitzvahs. So what it means at all. Why is the Medrash saying that you shouldn't envy each other, you shouldn't contend with each other, don't embarrass each other? Because the angels will say, you've literally not involved yourselves in Torah. How can you say that? These people could be extremely involved in Torah. It's a very interesting idea from the Vazais LeYaakov, which is Rabbi Shmuel Yaakov Bornstein on Devarim 2:26. And he says something that it's a worth turning up moment. If you're thinking whether or not you should turn up for this one, this is it. This is a worth turning up moment. He says, essentially, you've got to understand that what lies at the heart of God's design for human life is shalom. He wants interpersonal relations to be good, and he encodes with it with umpteen laws. There's many, many halachas about interpersonal relationships. And a failure to maintain shalom is not an isolated flaw, but it frustrates God's primary aim in giving us the Torah at all. Very interesting idea. So the entire Torah is a powerful divine argument for shalom between people, which is why the Ten Commandments are split up into two tablets. Five are between us and God, and the next five are between us and each other, and they're indivisible. You put the tablets together, it makes a cube. You can't take one out from the other. In order to address God, there has to be shalom between people. Now, that's one reason that the Torah had to predate the entire world, because it's the Mishnah in Avos, the Ethics of the Fathers, 1:18 says, the world, which is social order, endures on three things: justice, truth, and peace. Now, if the angels see that the Jews are riddled with enmity, hatred, jealousy, contention, they denounce Israel for much more than those particular sins, because they know that in the absence of peace, of good relations between each other, a Torah ethos can't take root and flourish, irrelevant of how well you're learning. The Torah itself can't flourish in such an environment. Interesting. Interesting. The Dubna Magid. The Dubna Magid explains in Kol Yesharei, to our particular verse here in Shir Shirim, that a very interesting idea. How can I explain? It says like this. Upstairs, after 120, they may ask you, why is it you didn't sit and learn Torah? Why didn't you set aside time? So he might answer, I didn't have any time or energy to just devote to intellectual pursuits, because I had to support my family and Parnassah was very difficult. And indeed, that may be an acceptable excuse, by the way. But what's the litmus test that what he's saying is true, says the Dubna Magid? It says like this. They look into his account to see whether he was a bickering, argumentative person. And if he was, they drop his answer saying he didn't have time and they punish him. But if he wasn't and he was at shalom with everyone, then they hold that his answer's true and they let him get away with it. So it's a Dubna Magid. Why? Listen to this. This is a Dubna Magid. People who are truly preoccupied with the important things in life simply don't have the time or patience to sit in idle gossip and start up the small-minded grievances that create jealous rivalries and induce mutual hatred. You don't have time for that. Ain't no one got time for that. you can't do that. If you're sitting in learning Torah and you're running around doing mitzvahs, you can't sit around a table and go, oh, that person did that and that person did that, and then start a feud. Who's got the time? So if a person went about his business and he coexisted with his neighbours and he was peaceful and harmonious, then his justification saying, I didn't have time to learn Torah, is accepted. But if he had the time and the presence of mind for complaints that breed envy and he started up strife, then surely he could have found time for Torah study as well. That's what it means when the angels in our Medrash say that because they're bickering with each other, they've dropped the whole Torah. If you're really involved in Torah properly, it benefits you and your interpersonal relationships. Good Torah that you're living well makes you better with your fellow. You'll have to act charitably, and you have to act decently, and you have to have derech eretz, because they're mitzvahs. These are commandments you have to fulfill. What can you do? You're not allowed to say lashon hara. You're not allowed to slander people. You're not allowed to say abusive things. You can't say anything rechilas, which is going to cause someone emotional upset. There are laws against saying this. The secular world, all their news is all about lashon hara, rechilas, motzi, shemra. Gossip, gossip. Hashem says there'll be no gossip mongers among my people. Why? I'm going to make them very busy with other things. So if you were busy enough with other things, you'd have time to gossip. So if the angels see that the Jews are being mean and gossiping, you don't have time for Torah either. You must have dropped the Torah. Must have dropped the Torah. Obviously, you're not learning Torah, because if you were learning Torah, you wouldn't have time for this. So when the Jews have strife amongst each other, it's not so much the strife is now just a symptom. It's not the problem. It's a symptom of the fact that you've loosened your hold on Tyre and Sidon, and the angels denounce the Jews in that manner. That's why it says, the ones who are above me, I want those ones who are above you to hearken out to me and say, all is good, everything's good. Because you're turning up to shore, because you're doing the mitzvahs, because you're doing all these wonderful things, I want to hear your voice. And it's a voice of Torah mitzvahs, and it's not enmity, and it's not bickering, not because I just don't like bickering, which I don't. But the point is that if you were bickering, it's a sign that you're not utilizing your time correctly. If you do things right, you'll naturally have shalom. What is shalom, remember? We did in the tefillah share. It's not peace, like a lack of war. Shalom is alignment. You're well and truly aligned, calibrated. You're correctly set up. That's shalom. That, of course, will result in peace relations between people and nations. You're well aligned. That's what it means. The friends hearken to your voice. Let me hear your voice in mitzvahs and Torah and prayer. And then the friends, the angels, will have not only no complaint, they'll praise you to me, and my judgment to you be extremely favorable. All right. We've got to the last verse of Shir HaShirim. Isn't that an amazing thing to do? Yeah? Beautiful idea. Amazing. So, just trying to look. There's an amazing Medrash Rabba here. All right, I see what. Yeah, okay. I see what I can do. Final verse, which is chapter 8, verse 14. Perek Ches, Pasuk Yudalad. Barach Doidi Dimer Lacha, Letzvila Ofer. Flee, my beloved, and be like a gazelle. Ha'ayolim al harvasomim, or a young hart upon the mountain of spices. We have discussed this concept of the mountain of spices and harts and gazelles prior. But Israel now, in the final verse, turns round to God and basically says as follows. I know that your heart is truly with me. I know that you vote for us, that you're together with me. And I know that long term, certainly, you're not going to desert us, even while you're chucking us into exile and banishing us from the Holy Land. Now, you're right in waiting for me to return to you, because you know that if I'm not crushed by the Gentile nations, I will do a good teshuva. I will return in repentance. However, I want to put aside my sorrow, and I'm truly concerned for the honor of your presence, which is with me. We say at the end of the first blessing every single day of our lives that we ask for God to redeem us lema'an shemai ba'ahava. In love, we ask him to redeem us for the sake of his name. Now, what does that mean? Right now, we're in a world which denies the existence of the Creator as an idea. Forget the fact that the entire universe is a perfectly executed running machine, which in and of itself is testimony of a designer and lawgiver, that you can see designs and constant laws constantly at play in the universe. But the very idea that there is a God is seen as a backwards concept. Now, the truth is that is a great diminishment of the honor of God. Now, God is willing to take the hit of this diminishment, because the only reason we're in exile is due to our own sins. And if he throws us into exile, the exile in itself is a repatriation and a healing of the sin, which means that really he's doing this for our benefit. He's giving to us the medicine that we need to repatriate ourselves because of how we behaved, and we need to go through all this. But he's taking a hit. He's taking a hit to his honor and his prestige. We're saying, you know what? Can we just put me aside for a moment? I know I need this medicine, but the problem is I'm having to drag you into the hospital, and you can't be you, as it were, on full burner, because people either dismiss you, diminish you, besmirch you, or deny your very existence. Could I ask you to take us out of exile, not for my sake, but because I simply can't bear to see your honour further diminished? It is so unfitting for a king of your stature to literally be swept aside by these foolish Gentiles who just don't want to even believe you even exist. It's just, it hurts me. Think about it. You've got a guy who's really, 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 really patriotic. Really patriotic. The royal family can do no wrong. They're made of marble. He's obviously a fool, right? But if I were to go up and say, the royal family are this and that, he'd be upset with me. It's not to do with truth. It's to do with the fact that he's so loyal to the royal family that the fact that I would dare utter anything against them is an affront to the concept of the monarchy. That's just how he feels about it. We should feel like that about the monarchy of Hashem, which is very apropos coming up to Rosh Hashanah. How could I be the cause of an exile which is now making the monarchy of Hashem look besmirched and worthless? I'm so upset about that, irrelevant of my position in it, that I beg for God to take us out of this position purely for his own prestige and honor, because it hurts me to see his prestige and honor hurt. Amazing idea, no? Now, Yecheskel, Ezekiel, has a vision, and the Zohar in the second Chelek on page 82b says that God appeared to Ezekiel and he showed him that the chariot of the divine presence was set with Israel, with the Jews, in Babylon. God moved, as it were, over into exile, wherever the majority, certainly today, the vast majority of Jews exiled outside of Israel and America, which means the chariot, as it were, of God's presence has gone to the United States of America at this point in time. And God does this so the people would not despair of salvation, even though it's most unfitting for God's presence to go to these places, to dwell outside the land of Israel. He does so out of love and care and medicinal prescription to his children. So Klal Yisrael says, flee, my beloved. Flee, my beloved, from this foreign land. Don't stay in exile with me. I feel so bad for you that you have to stay in hospital with me. It's not nice there. Go back to the place where the divine presence is never absent. Go back to the Kotel Maravi. Take that chariot and put it over the Western Wall. At least you'll be more comfortable. And Klal Yisrael says that, Hashem, you may ask, how can we allow you to go? You may turn and say, you really want me to leave? You really want me to go back to the Western Wall and leave you alone amongst the Gentile nations? But we ask that you be like a gazelle, which when running in one direction, looks back over its back in the opposite direction. It looks behind it. So too, when you flee back to Israel at our request, could you look back over us from wherever you're going and make sure we've still got your providence? Or be like a young hart, which is very, very fast and very, very vigorous, and don't delay after you've left us to come back and redeem us from where we are. But either which way, we're distressed that we have to distress you, as it were, but you through the sufferance of exile on our behalf. Take us out, not for us. Take us out for you. Where will you go once you've fled, once you've left Chutz La'aretz, the diaspora? To the mountain of spices, which of course is Har Moriah, Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the temple was there now. It's got a golden dome and a black dome of a mosque that's like squatting on it. So it's only a, remember, it was a temple prior. Then before that, it was a temple prior to that. right? So we've been exiled twice since from that place. Different people had dominion of that area. And that's because Adam and Noah both offered sacrifices in that very spot. Indeed, Yitzhak Avinu, Isaac, was offered up in that very spot. And Abraham then removed Isaac at God's command and offered the ram in Isaac's place on that very spot. And Yaakov Avinu, Jacob, set up a monument and offered a sacrifice on that very spot. That's Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov, Jacob, all of them offered sacrifices on that spot. And the people of Israel have brought countless, millions of sacrifices and incense offerings in that very same spot. So when you add all that together, it makes that place permeated with the sweet odour that still is in the air from billions of different sacrifices, and some from extremely high-level lineage people. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, big guns, you know, have done sacrifices there. And billions of offerings on a daily basis for hundreds upon hundreds of years, a millennia, for 410 years, the first temple, 420 years, the second. And, you know, countless, Korban Pesach, there was like, you know, 3 million Jews there in one night. You know, every year they were giving, you know, it's unbelievable. The knives looked like lightning bolts, says the Gemara, as they were shechting, as they were slaughtering the lambs. It was going so fast, there's so much happening, it was just so many flat, it was just unimaginable amount of korbanos that were happening there, that it literally sets that place up with a special kind of aroma. That's the mountain of spices. Now, if we are not worthy of redemption, then at least inhale that fragrance while we're okay for you to leave us here. We can't bear you having to go through this. Go home. Go home. And you'll bring us home later. But while you're there, you'll at least be, you'll have the savour of all of those spices of those korbanos and make you feel comfortable. And let your name not be associated with exile, chas v'shalom. We don't want to put you through this. What are we before you that you should sit among the Gentiles with us and have to go through this? You flee from here to the place which you have chosen, which is the mountain of spices. Very interesting idea. Al Harei V'Somim. Says Rabbi Simon in the Medrash Rabbah, Hashem said, wait for me until I sit in judgment upon the nation's mountains, who are their heavenly ministers, the Sarim, and they're placed near me in heaven. Now you can reread Besomim, with spices. Besom is a spice, right? Besomim is spices, as B'Shemayim, upon the Al-Hare, upon the mountains in heaven. You can reread Besomim as B'Shemayim. That means that God will judge the Sarim. It's a very interesting idea that says that each Sar, each heavenly minister, acts as the evil inclination for each of its host nations. How interesting. And God will judge each of the ministering angels over each nation, saying, why did you push them to do this? Amazing, amazing idea. So the Shem Mishmuel on Devarim says that the teaching that God does not exact retribution from a nation before defeating its heavenly minister is already learnt out from Yaakov Avinu fighting the Malach of Esav. And only after he overcame the angel of Esav, when he tussled with an angel, that angel was the guardian angel of Esav, his brother. So now he can go and fight Esav afterwards. Once you've got rid of their heavenly counterpart, then you can face them physically, no worry. No worry. Now, you would think that battling angels is a task reserved for God. But Israel, what does the word Israel mean? Yisro Kael, struggle with, triumph over divinity. Very interesting idea. So the Shemesh Shmuel gives us an amazing understanding. He says that a heavenly minister, he quotes his father, the Shemesh Shmuel quotes his father, who was the Avnei Nezer, and he quotes a Rashi in Horaios 13a, and he says that a sar is a reference to each nation's particular Yetzer Hara in the area which it has its strongest predilection to sin. Very interesting idea. Very, very interesting idea. When the Jewish people resist the influence of the nations around them and overcome their temptations in a particular area, the arm, as it were, that branch of that Yetzer Hara against them is weakened. And when they succeed in completely uprooting these evil traits from their hearts, that in itself is how they banish the Yetzer Hara from the world entirely. And that's what causes the downfall of the heavenly minister of whichever angel is on top of them, but depending upon where they've been exiled. Very interesting idea. Which is one of the reasons that Yaakov Avinu had to fight and overcome the Sar, the ministering angel of Esav, not just in Parshas Vayigash for his showdown with Esav, but for all the generations that are going to have to deal with him, which is Europe and America and all their Einikluch, that we already had to be overcome by our father, as it were, by Yaakov Avinu. One interesting thing is that the angel didn't break Yaakov's body, but he broke his unity. When he was fighting with Yaakov and he was losing, he knew this is it, I'm going to lose. But he made a Parthian shot. Not that he was going to win. He dislocated Yaakov Avinu's hip socket to the point that Yaakov Avinu limped. Notice he didn't break a bone or he didn't sever a limb. What he did was cause internal disarray. The hip is now out of its socket. So it's there, but it's not in the right place. When Yaakov Avinu was fighting with this angel, the angel realized that it can't break Klal Yisrael. If Klal Yisrael stand together as a unit, they are truly inseparable. But they could cause internal disarray. And if you cause internal disarray within the Jewish people, that could lead to extreme major malfunctions with the people. Notice that in the previous verses, God is saying, I want to hear your voice as one. I want you all to be together and serve me as a unity in Shalom. Breaking down Shalom between Jews is a big problem while we're in exile for us to be able to get out of it. Notice when Moshe Rabbeinu bumped into Dothan and Aviram and they were squabbling with each other. And he said, "What? You know, why are you hitting him?" And they said, "Who made you a judge over us? None of your business. Who are you?" So he said, "Indeed, the matter is known. Indeed, now I know why you people have not been redeemed, because you're squabbling amongst each other." Notice God says in the previous pasuk, "The friends hearken to your voice. Let me hear it. A unified voice. I don't want to hear any reports of bickering between you guys, because that means you're not focused on the prime energy." And we're saying, okay, but we can't bear it that you have to sit in this filth of being in exile with us. You go home and look after us from there, which is a tremendous act of love. Laman shumai ba'ava. And with that, we have concluded the entire Megillah, the scroll of Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. You can see it is an incredible statement in the way that we've learnt it in this particular level of Peirush that we've done with it, of yearning from Klal Yisrael to God for harking back to our good days of old at Mount Sinai, our worry about what it means going into exile, the stresses of the Benos Yerushalayim, the Gentile nations, who'll be constantly grinding us down and tempting us to assimilate, and our strength and withholding against that assimilation, and our eventual holding out for the redemption. Thank you very, very much for joining for this particular set of Shiurim. I'm very, very glad you were able to join. If there are any questions, now's the time. And after this, I hope very, very much to start a new series going through the third and final work of King Solomon, which will be Proverbs or Mishle, because we've done Koheles, Ecclesiastes, now we've done the Song of Songs, Shir Shirim, so we would wrap up all of Solomon's works, as it were, with Mishle, with Proverbs. And we're also very much into his writing style. We understand who, like, a bit more about who he is, his personality, his teachings, and his language. And Mishle very, very much embodies that, much closer to Koheles in that sense. And I look forward to doing